As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to John chapter 1. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It is on the screen. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard there in the back. Pick it up. Take it. Use it to hear of this mercy, of the love so great that it would do all of this for you. If you're joining us via the live stream and you don't have a Bible, reach out to us. Let us know. We will make sure that we get one to you. The Bible. When was the last time you stopped and thought about, not, you know, about the Bible, but the Bible, this thing I'm holding in my hand? It's 39 books written over the span of about 1,000 years in Hebrew and a little bit in Aramaic. It's another 27 books written about 400 years later in Greek, mostly letters. And yet, we put them all into one book, and we call it the Bible. Literally, that means the book. And yet, we don't often treat it as the book. We treat it as 66 different books that, you know, like an anthology, you know, 66 books, a collection of these things. They've got, you know, some theme that kind of keeps them together. They're ancient Hebrew writings on religion. But, you know, really you can just kind of jump in anywhere and pick and start. And, you know, you can read one part, you know, over here you can read this story, and then over there you can read that story, and, you know, the two don't really have a whole lot to do with each other, except they have some of the same characters and things. Kind of a Norton's anthology of ancient Hebrew, you know, religious writings, right? How many of you were terrorized by the Norton anthology? Or, for some, loved the Norton anthologies and, you know, in school? That's how we approach it so often. But is that really the case? Is it an anthology of ancient Hebrew religious writings? Or is it really the book? One book with one overarching story, one plot that carries through all of those 66 books? Well, that's why we're turning to John 1 this morning, to see Scripture's answer to that question. So I invite you to turn with me. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 18, but we're going to skip over verses 6, 7, and 8. You know, that's really kind of a parenthetical insert about John the Baptist. Doesn't mean it's not meaningful, but it's, you know, it's not carrying forward the answer that we want to see this morning. So, to make you guys not sit through all of it, we're going to skip those verses this morning. But go home and read them, because they're the Bible, and that's always good. But hear the Word of God from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because He was before me. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." This is the Word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word, to the Bible, the book, to hear your word. But not just to hear your word, but to encounter your word. Not just ink on a page, not just the writings of ancient Hebrews, but the word that created all things, the word that was made flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ. Father, as we consider your word this morning, may we encounter him and be brought to you, not in our wisdom, our righteousness, our goodness, but in your grace poured out in love in him. We ask this in his name. Amen. The front of your worship folder, well, the front and the back of your worship folder this morning, is not a painting, which is what we often have. It's a photograph. It's a picture of the Eiffel Tower, an iconic monument in the world. It was built in 1889 for the World's Fair there in Paris. It was built as a demonstration of French engineering and the possibilities of modern steel structural design. And that's really all it is. And look at it. You know, that so familiar pattern, just lattice work of the steel girders there. It's the structure. There's a few decorations, embellishments, but mostly just the part of the building that's normally covered up and we don't see. And it's there put on display so that we can see, you know, the bones of what's behind everything, what really holds everything together. Typically, as we look at a building, all we see are its effects. We see the shape it creates, the forms that are built around it. Rarely do we think specifically about what's holding the roof over our head right this moment, or keeping the wall behind me from falling on top of me. Well, it's the same at your house. You don't lay in bed and look at the wall and go, gee, I wonder what's holding that up, what's keeping my bed from the living room below me, or the basement below that. We don't like to think about those things. They're not good thoughts at night while you're laying in bed, are they? Right? But that's the reality. So often we approach Scripture the same way. We come at it like we come at our house. Oh, well, look at it. Let's look at John chapter 1 and see what it tells us of Jesus. Let's look at the story of Jonah or, you know, of Christmas or whatever else. We study it, we tell the stories, we memorize individual verses, you know, we listen to sermons on short passages, and we hope the preacher doesn't pick to read us 30 verses. But we don't stop and think about the framework, the structure that runs through it, underlying what we see, giving it shape, tying it all together, that unifying strand that binds it together and influences all that we see. We don't stop to think about what is the backbone of this. Yeah. And like a house, nowhere do we see it explicitly. Nowhere does Scripture, is there a verse in the Bible that says, here's the backbone, here's the structure, here's how this all holds together. We see the form and the shape, and in order to see it in the house, you have to look at the walls and you have to understand. And it takes somebody like Robert to tell you if that wall's just decorative or if it's structural. And you're going to get in trouble if you decide to take it out. And the same is true of Scripture. Where do we look to see? Where does God tell it to us? We have to see it in the form that we have, in the shapes that it creates. And that's what we see here in John chapter 1, as it speaks of this Word that was in the beginning, and that was with God and was God, and that became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, not just a euphemism for Jesus Christ, but the revelation of God. And that's what Scripture is. The Word of God, His revelation of Himself. And when we look at this Word made flesh, we see that revelation. We see the structure that underlies. Well, what do we see? We see that the Bible is the story of a relationship. Of a relationship with God. That's why Jesus came. He came to His own. They did not receive Him, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus came for relationship with God. That's the story of the Bible. All the way from creation, what started that relationship? Through how it's been carried out through the years. And will be carried out for all eternity. But what we see is not just a random relationship. Two people who bumped into each other in the hallway, met at the grocery store. We see an intentional relationship, a secured relationship that entails blessings and curses. We call that a covenant. A covenant. And this is the backbone of the Bible. Guy Prentice Waters is a fellow PCA pastor. He's a New Testament scholar, teaches Greek and New Testament studies. He says this, "The Bible is a covenantal book, and the Bible's theology is a covenantal theology." It's a bold statement. It's an all-inclusive statement. But it's what we see when we look here at John chapter 1. And again, it doesn't just come out and say it. That word covenant's nowhere in here. Relationship, that word is nowhere in here. But that is what we see. We see it in the story that it tells. We see it in the place that it gives Jesus in that story. We see it in the life it calls us to. So what's the story that the Bible tells? What does John 1 tell us is that story? He tells us it's the story of the covenant promise. The Bible is the unfolding drama of salvation. It's that story of the relationship between us and God, how God created us to be in relationship with Him. He walked in the garden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve, with His creation, and how we lost that in our sin. As Adam and Eve took of the tree that they were told not to, and they disobeyed, and sin entered the world, and they hid themselves, and they were kicked out of the garden. We see as that story continues, as God renews it, even as He removes them from the garden, how He provides and cares and promises a restoration. We see as this twin story of the relationship that God established and secures and guarantees and promises, this promise is given, thrown away by us. Rejected, run after a relationship with other things. Restored, broken, restored, broken. All the way on through, we see it here in Jesus Christ. As He comes into the world, the Word is made flesh, dwells among us, and gives us the right to become children of God. And there's our relationship again. This promise, this relationship that carries through, We see it sloganized in the Bible. And when God tells us over and over again, I will be your God and you will be my people. We find that slogan, not just the relationship carried out in the story of it, but that slogan in Genesis, in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in 2 Corinthians, in Revelation, you know, just scattered through, coming up again and again and again, telling us that all of Scripture tells us this one story of our covenant relationship with God, of this relationship that He establishes, that He reestablishes, that He reaffirms, that He renews and restores as we continue to turn and run from it, as we continue to look to others and bring them into that relationship and have them come between us and our God. And this is why Jesus came, that we would know that relationship, that we would have it secured in His death on the cross. Secured not by our faithfulness to it, not by our holiness or our goodness, but by God's. Now, this is why Jesus came, to give us the right to become children of God. The Bible is a love story. The Telegraph newspaper in England a few years back did a survey of the greatest love stories ever told. The one in first place probably will come as no surprise. Romeo and Juliet. I once saw an English professor who said this of it. He said, we could only understand the story of Romeo and Juliet through the lens of love. Love versus hate, love so brutal and powerful that it captures individuals and catapults them against their world and at times against themselves, that overpowers and supersedes all other values and loyalties. Without that framework, Romeo and Juliet are just dumb, irrational kids who abandon their friends, disobey their parents, and do stupid things that cost them their lives. Meaning they're teenagers, right? Yeah. And put that way, we all look at that and go, yeah, absolutely. The same is true for Scripture, for this love story. The covenant promise. Without that covenant promise, without the covenant forming the backbone of Scripture, the Bible is just that anthology, that series of unconnected stories. It's the history of an ancient Near Eastern family or people that become a nation. It's advice for living. It's strange laws and customs and rituals for ancient worship. But when we see the covenant promise as the story of Scripture itself, now Scripture is relevant to us. It's our story, not just a story. For it shows us our relationship with God, who He is and how we come to Him by His grace, how we live in relationship with Him. It shows us His love for us, for you and for me, individually, personally. The promise, I will be your God and you will be my people, is a promise to us for all eternity. Not because I'm good enough. Not because, oh, well, I came to church this morning. Not because I did these rituals or, you know. But because God loved. It's the promise of a relationship with God. Not as slaves constantly trying to do enough for Him, that He'll keep us on and won't just fire us or throw us away. It's a promise of a relationship that has no fear that someday He'll wake up and decide He's tired of us or find the younger, newer model to replace us with. It's the story, the promise of a relationship with Him as children, loved, desired, kept by Him. You see that? Verse 12, he gave us the right to become children of God. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The covenant promise is not the promise of a life free from struggle. It's the promise of a relationship with a God who loves us as his children and will never leave us. A God who does not punish his children in some arbitrary fashion or some vindictive fashion, but rather he disciplines, corrects, teaches us in love. This is the covenant story, the story of Scripture. It's not just this story that we see the covenant is the backbone of Scripture, though. We see it in the place that it gives to Jesus Christ, that he is the mediator of those of that covenant promise, the one who makes it possible, and in fact, who brings it to us. Back in English class, we've already talked about the Norton Anthology. Today's an English day. Back in English class, as you were looking at something like Romeo and Juliet, you learned how to analyze a plot, the structure of a story. You used what's called Freytag's pyramid. You probably never heard it referred to that, but you're going to recognize it. It starts with the exposition, the introduction of the characters in the background, setting the stage. And from there, you have the rising action. You reach the climax. Then you have a falling action, and then the denouement, where you see the resolution of everything after the climax. And example: Cinderella. The exposition: we meet Cinderella. We hear how her mom dies, her dad remarries, her dad dies. Now she's stuck with the stepmother and these stepsisters. There's the exposition. We're introduced to them. The rising action, we have, what the relationship is, we see, as they just, treat her as a slave, and, in the Disney version, she makes friends with all the mice and, everything else, and, the rising action, the invitation to the ball, and then the being told she can't go. The climax, the ball. She gets all dressed up with the fairy godmother and goes to the ball, beats the prince, he falls in love. The falling action, she runs out because, the clock strikes midnight and he finds the glass slipper. He goes searching for the denouement. He finds her and they live happily ever after, right? Familiar to us. The key and the climax to Cinderella is that ball. That's where we see the real beauty of Cinderella coming out. Not the poor little stepsister kept in the basement or the attic, depending upon which version you're going with. But this beautiful young woman that the prince falls in love with. The key and the climax to Scripture is Jesus Christ. That's what John 1 tells us. He was in the beginning. He was with God. He was God. He was the true light. He came into the world. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. He makes known God. We receive the fullness of him, grace upon grace. He's the climax. The great British literary critic, C.S. Lewis, once wrote that Jesus Christ is the chapter on which the whole plot turns. In other words, Jesus is what gives meaning to Scripture. He's what allows us to see the true import of it all. He's what it's all about. And we all get that, after all. We're Christian, right? We're not Johnians, we're not Lukeans, we're not something else. We're Christians. The Scripture story of our relationship with God, this story of the covenant, I will be your God and you will be my people, the climax of that story, following that pyramid, the climax of it has to be when that relationship is finally fully secured and guaranteed. Where it cannot be broken, and we see it and we know it. And that happens in the person of Jesus Christ. It's him. He gave the right to become children of God. Verse 12. Verse 18, we're told that the only God, that's Jesus Christ, he has made him known. made God the Father known. How do we know this? How do we receive it? It's from His fullness that we have received grace upon grace. You know, John, at the other end of his book, he'll tell us that all of this, he writes all that is in his book, including these verses, so that we might know Jesus Christ and believe in Him and in Him have life, have relationship with God. Now, it's not just the Apostle John who tells us this. He's the one who makes God known. Hebrews tells us that He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. You know, Colossians, Paul writes to the church in Colossae and tells them that He is the image of the invisible God. He's God made visible to us. You know, He gives us the right to become children of God. Again, the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Colossae, that it's through Him that God was pleased to reconcile to Himself all things. To reconcile, to give relationship, to restore that relationship that had been broken. You know, Peter writing, Peter writing with those words we heard, assuring us of God's love for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Only Jesus gives us this relationship. Only His death and resurrection. His death on the cross, taking the wages of our sin, our death, what we deserve because we have broken that covenant. We have run from God. We've hidden from Him like Adam and Eve in the garden. And Jesus takes all of that, the penalties of the covenant, on Himself. He who did not break. And He died the death that we deserved and then rose again to show His victory over death, that we can know in Him we have life, that in Him, the only begotten Son of God, we become children of God. Nothing else can secure that covenant promise. Nothing else can give us relationship with God. Nothing. Not our worship or our prayers, not our goodness or our rule following, not our tears and our sorrow at our mistakes, at our sin, not our coming to church, not our competency, not our reputation, not our success, however we want to define that. Standing on the playground of life, there is nothing we can offer that would have God choose us to be on His team. Nothing. But He does, out of His love through Jesus Christ. So stop trying to be strong enough to handle life on your own. Stop trying to face your fears and your anxiety, in yourself, to find something, some foundation for this in this world. Stop looking to political parties, to your rights, to your family, to your respect or acceptance by others. Stop looking to these things for hope, for comfort that perhaps God will see the same thing they do. If everybody else likes me, I can't be too bad. God should like me, okay? Put Jesus Christ where Scripture does, where the covenant places Him. In the very center of it all, as the reason for it all, and nothing else. The backbone of the Bible, the covenant. We see it in the story it tells. We see it in the place that it gives Jesus Christ. We see it in the life it calls us to. Remember what I said in passing? Did you catch that at the beginning? That a covenant is a secured relationship with blessings and curses, with obligations, with a way to live in light of it. Now, we're familiar with this. We still enter into covenant relationships We celebrated one just 3 weeks ago as Connor and Jocelyn entered one. Some of you celebrated Corey and Marcus's yesterday. And when we enter into that, we have what we call wedding vows. Remember those things? We vow to have and to hold in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer. We promise to love, honor, and cherish, you know, forsaking all others for as long as we both shall live, or something to those effects. You know. But we make these vows, promises of how we will live in this covenant relationship, a way of life we're called to by that relationship. And that's what we see here. The same is true for this relationship with God that the Bible speaks of from beginning to end. Scripture calls us to a certain kind of life, to a way of living because we're in relationship with God. Life in the covenant, we're told, is a life of faith to those who did receive Him, who believed in His name. He gave the right to become children of God. The Bible isn't about religious fluff, as Linda termed it last Sunday evening. You know, it's not about spiritual things with no bearing on life in this world. It's not about an ethereal hope for a future. It's not about a way for an organization, this evil, sinister church, to control the life of all who come. It's about our relationship with God and how we live that relationship every moment of every day. It's about living with Him as our God and living as His people. It's about living all of life in Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ. This is what it means to receive Him and to believe in Him. It's not just, oh, okay, well, this is true. It's seeing that as all of life and building all of life on that reality. In the same way that once we're married, all of life is to be lived in light of that relationship. Everything is impacted by it. This means we have to give up living life for me, by me. In marriage, I'm no longer single. I can no longer do just what I please, you know, go where I want to, do anything. You know, if I decide not to come home after work and instead go out and have supper, well, you know, I better call or text. I can't just decide to do this. I can't just get up and decide I'm going to Tahiti today. As nice as that might be some days, it doesn't work that way. The same is true in life in this covenant relationship with God. We don't get to just get up and decide, this is what I want to do. This is what's going to make me happy today. No longer is life about what I want. No longer is it about what makes me happy or what makes me comfortable. It's all about what reflects His love, what reflects His promise to be my God, and the way that I can proclaim that I am His people, His child. Receiving Jesus Christ, believing in His name, then is more than just praying a prayer. It's more than just showing up to church, you know, most Sundays and sitting here. It's giving ourselves to Him wholly and completely. It's trusting in His death alone to give us life, you know, to give us relationship with God. It's worshiping Him alone and not power or success or the environment or our rights or whatever else we want it to be. Whatever else we think is what we ought to build our life around and give meaning to our life. Not our spouse or our children, but Him and Him alone. It's giving to Him our political beliefs, our finances, the way that we act at work, how we treat our spouse, how we treat our children, how we treat the waitress at the restaurant when we do go out together. Receiving Jesus Christ, believing in His name, means that we tithe. Not just that I put a little bit in now and again, but I live as He calls me to, giving until it hurts, until it has an impact in my life. Because I'm in relationship with Him. It means, you know, that we do evangelism, as we talked last week with Kurt and Jill, our missionaries here. That we seek the lost, not just, you know, when somebody comes up and says, oh, can you tell me about Jesus? But when it's uncomfortable, because we don't really know this person and we don't want them to think we're strange. Or when it's uncomfortable because this is our friend, our family, and we don't want them to push us away. But we tell them about the love that we have experienced, the love that God has and offers in Jesus Christ, calling them into the same relationship with Him that we have. You know, receiving Jesus Christ, believing in His name, means that we have to admit that just because we believe something, our political beliefs, our belief on some issue, aren't necessarily God's. God isn't a Republican because I am, or a Democrat because I am, or a Green Party because, or whatever. He's not this or that or the other thing because I am. It means giving to Him how we treat other people with different thoughts, different views on things, on the issues, that they're not necessarily evil people. Yeah. It means giving to Him how we handle our taxes. The people on the other side of an issue, you know, who do things that don't make sense to us. It means that everything in life has to reflect the reality of this relationship with God. Everything in life has to reflect this relationship with God. We open talking about the Eiffel Tower. You know, that, you know, tall steel structure in the heart of Paris. The one with the structure on the outside, plainly visible, not hidden to, you know, anything. In nature, this is called an exoskeleton, where the skeleton, the framework, is on the outside. We're familiar with that. After all, we live in Maine, which means some of you have one on your license plate, a lobster. Lobsters, crabs, insects, grasshoppers, cockroaches, you know, snails, clams, you know, turtles and tortoises. All these things have exoskeletons. Those hard skeletons, the structures on the outside, you can knock on it. You have to get through it to eat what's inside, right? Humans don't have an exoskeleton. We have what's called an endoskeleton, where, you know, it's the structure's internal. It's underneath the muscles and the tendons and the ligaments. You know, that's our skeleton. It can't be seen, but it's what gives us shape and form. It's why artists study anatomy. They study the skeleton when they're learning to draw people, so they can draw people better, because if you don't understand the structure, it's going to come out looking funny. Too often, this is how we approach the Bible. As this collection of disparate parts with only an exoskeleton. You know, that piece of leather or fake leather or paper, whatever you kind of Bible you have, you know, that holds all of it together. And that's the structure of it. But God doesn't give His word an exoskeleton. He gives it an endoskeleton. He gives it a framework and a structure that undergirds it and underlies all of it, that's inside of it, that you can see only in the shape that it takes and the form that it brings. It's a structure that's there and has to be there so that everything has a place. Everything ties together and we can know Him better. Without it, the Bible is nothing more than the jellyfish that we would be without our skeleton. Formless, void. This backbone of the Bible we see here in John 1 as it places Jesus Christ at the center of it all is the covenant. This relationship with God where He promises to be our God and that we would be His people. Not just His people, but His children. A relationship with God as Jesus Christ is the mediator, as the climax, as the key on which it all turns. You know, for He's the one who makes the relationship possible and brings us into that relationship with God. A relationship with God that brings with it obligations, a way of living life. Not just that religious fluff. And I should be clear, it wasn't Linda who called Christianity religious fluff last Sunday. She was speaking of friends who, that's the way that they speak to her of it. So just to be clear before you all go and evangelize Linda after church this morning. You know, there's a way of life, not for control, not for fluff, but to reflect the relationship that we're in, that love of God that would do all of this for us in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to spend the coming months looking at. This is the beginning of this new series, The Grand Design, as we spend the next months looking at that grand design through all of Scripture. We're going to walk our way through Scripture from beginning to end. Not every verse, don't worry. That would take us forever. But we're going to walk our way through that story from beginning to end. To see God's grand design run through it all, to help us to understand and to put all of it into context. The context of this covenant, of a relationship with God secured in Jesus Christ and calling us to a way of life that reflects it. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to You through Your Word. We come to You because only through Your Word made flesh are we given the right to become children of God. And in Him, we know Your love. Oh, Father, this covenant relationship is not ours to choose, not ours to decide. We want to establish it. We don't have to convince You, pay You off, entice You into it. You call us to come to You in it through Jesus Christ. And You call us to live that reality every moment of every day. And so we come to You in Jesus Christ to live in covenant with You, in relationship. Because of Your love. Help us to see it in all of Scripture. Help us to show it in all of life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.